Now we invite you to take a Bible and turn to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 5. We've been learning from chapter 5 that one clear mark of a true Christian is that he always rejoices. Three times in this chapter, we are given reasons for rejoicing as believers. First one, remember, was in our spiritual position. We, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our spiritual position. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus, we can rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. And then we saw last week that we are to rejoice in our growing conformity to the character of Christ. That this is produced by sufferings. Sufferings helps us to become like Jesus now. And as we see it happening, all undergirded and protected and covered over by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we learn to rejoice in our sufferings. And now, in the third division we come to this morning, we learn to rejoice in our great and glorious God. Verse 11, not only is this so, twice Paul has said that in this chapter, not only is this so, all that we've looked at, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, that's what I have called in a book, Authentic Christianity, an unquenchable optimism. Christians are always, have always ground for rejoicing. I don't care what happens. You have a ground for rejoicing. That represents three levels of maturity. They're not necessarily chronological levels, but they're levels of understanding truth and of responding in experience that reflect a continually growing and deepening maturity. And this is why the apostle stresses this with us. Now this morning, we want to pick this up, the third one, on rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And you'll notice that, again, as Paul does, as he so frequently does, he reminds us that everything that comes to us comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the way to God. He himself said so, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And therefore, when you see the greatness of Christ, you've seen the greatness of God. It's he who revealed the Father. Remember how John begins his gospel? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's the way we see God. You see the greatness of Jesus, you see the greatness of God. You see and know the love of Jesus, and you know the heart of God. Therefore, we're to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, how do you do that? How do you see the greatness of Christ? And Paul's answer is by understanding the reconciliation. See, if you want to know how great a person is, you look at the record of his achievements. What's he done? That's how we assess greatness. And here, in the verses that follow, from verse 12 on to the end of the chapter, you have a record of the greatness of Christ in having achieved what Paul calls the reconciliation. Now, in this passage, verse 12, on to the end of the chapter, is admittedly one of the most theologically important chapters in all the Bible. It's a very, very complicated statement in some senses. And I'm going to ask you to follow through very carefully through with a text of the Bible before you, if at all possible. You'll find Bibles in the pews if you don't have one here. They're under the front seat. There are Bibles if you men would like to have some here too. And follow this through, because this is a tremendously important statement. Here in this passage is the clearest statement in the Bible on what is called original sin. That is the blight that is passed upon our whole race as a result of the sin of our father Adam. And also here is the complete answer to those who doubt the historicity of Adam and Eve. There are some who claim the first chapters of Genesis are merely a legend, a myth, and that Adam and Eve were not real people. But this chapter shows how false that is. For Adam as a person, as an individual, is contrasted and compared with the person of the Lord Jesus all the way through this passage. And this section here also lays the groundwork for all that Paul's going to say in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So it's a very, very important passage. But I have already found that if you take and get involved in the detail of this passage, it would be easy to do. It would be possible to preach a month of Sundays on this one section alone. But if we did, I find that people invariably get lost in the argument and they lose the main point the apostle wants to make, which is the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus, so that we can rejoice in God through Him. So instead of dwelling on this and taking it in detail, I want to summarize the argument of this passage for you. And I'll ask you to follow along with me on that. And thus we'll get the point that he's making. Now there are four movements in this section. First, Paul begins with where we are in Adam, where we start as a human race in Adam. And then that's verses 12 through 14, and then verses 15 through 17. The next three verses give us a great parallel of what we're brought to if we're in Christ, contrasted with what we were in Adam. And then in verses 18 and 19, you have a brief summary of this truth by this master logician, the Apostle Paul, and it closes with a brief explanation in verses 20 and 21 of the relationship of the law to all of this. Now let's start with verse 12. Where we begin in Adam. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, and then my version has a dash here, which means it's the incomplete sentence. Now I'm going to read that verse again to you because I don't agree with this translation. You notice that Paul starts out, therefore, just as. And when you get a just as, you grammarians know that you've got to have sometime, an even so, a little later. He's making a comparison here. And the Greek text actually has an even so, but for some reason the translators here didn't get it, and so we'll correct it and read it this way. Therefore, this is the Stedmaniac version, which you're familiar with. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so also, or even so, that is through one man, so also through one man, death came to all men because all sinned. Now that's his argument. And he starts with two undeniable, indisputable facts. The universality of sin and the universality of death. We can't deny these. Everywhere you look, you see evidences mounting upon evidence that what he says is true, that we are in the victims of the twin evils of sin and death. Now, I know there are some who may not accept the idea of sin. There are people today who don't like this word, and it is a theological word, and it does refer to something. But I don't care what you call it, really. You can call it anything you like. The fact remains that there is clear evidence anywhere you look in the human race that there's something gone wrong with our humanity. Now, you can call it karma, destiny, fate, evolutionary darkness, or whatever it is. I don't care. But it's clearly evident something's wrong. G.K. Chesterton said, "Whatever else may be said of man, this one thing is clear. He is not what he is capable of being." And I think any line of evidence will substantiate that. There's some kind of a twist come in. Something we can't explain. It's a taint. It's a moral poison that makes us act in irrational ways. So that even when we know something is wrong or hurtful, we want to do it. And I tell you, I don't have to go any farther than my own heart to find that true, to find evidence of that. There are things that I know would destroy me and destroy my family and everything, and yet I catch myself at times wanting badly to do them. And so do you. So don't look so pious. Now that's what's called original sin. It's there. And it's not only evident in adults. The striking and remarkable thing is it's found in babies. Right at the beginning of their life. It's something they're born with. As conclusive proof of what Paul is saying here. It's something that has gripped the race. My 2-year-old grandson comes over to our house frequently and tears up the place. Takes us 2 days to get it back in shape after a visit from him. And his mother was telling us the other day that she has found that if she says to him, "Now eat your food," that's the one thing he doesn't want to do. And so she's learned how to make him eat his food. She says, "Now don't eat your carrots." And he gobbles them up. Anything that's prohibited, that's what he wants to do. Now, nobody had to teach him that. We've never sent him to school to learn how to disobey. He's only 2 years old, but he knows how to resist command and instruction and to want to do what he ought not to do. I think this universal tendency to evil has been stated more clearly than anywhere else by a totally secular agency. The clearest statement of it I've ever ran into comes from the pen or the writing of the Minnesota Crime Commission, of all people. And in studying through humanity as they saw it, they came to this frightening and factual conclusion. This is what they say. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means, they say, that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. Now that's a clear statement of the universality of sin. And the fact, as Paul says here, that by one man sin entered into the world. Now along with it came death. And everyone acknowledges the universal presence of death in our society. Even babies are starting to die. You look at a newborn child and you say, well, here at least is someone who's starting to live. But it's equally true to say of that child, here is someone who's starting to die. Because death is at work in that child from the moment of birth. And we're born to die. And this is the story of our race. We don't need to argue it. It's evident on every side. Later on in this passage, Paul says, death reigned. And a little still later on, at the end of the chapter, he says, sin reigns. So that here in these two forces that have been introduced into humanity, you have a pair of royal tyrants who rule over men. King Sin and his evil and cruel queen, Death. And they hold in their remorseless hands every human being without exception. There are no exceptions. Now, how did they get control of our race? The apostle answers, through one man. That, by the way, is the key to this whole section. If you want to look ahead, you'll see that again and again he rings the changes on that one phrase, through one man. By one man. By one man. He's contrasting two men, actually, Adam and Jesus. But in either case, what comes to us comes from one man. Either it's Adam or it's Jesus. And that's the key to this passage. Now, it was through Adam that sin and death gripped our race. We sin because we're sons and daughters of Adam. We die because we're sons and daughters of Adam. We don't die for our own sins. We would. We would normally die for our own sins. But as Paul goes on now to argue, there are even some who haven't sinned at all. Babies, for instance, who still die. Therefore, he has to trace this back to Adam. Now, that's the argument of verses 13 and 14. Here we read, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. His argument is simply this. Death is a punishment for breaking a command. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam broke that specific, clear-cut command. He ate of the fruit. And that was not merely just a peccadillo, just a little incident. What he was actually doing was choosing to be an independent creature and denying his dependence upon the God who made him. It was an act of rebellion. It was an act of idolatry. He was actually enthroning himself as God in the place of God. Those were the implications of it. And Adam broke that command. And as a result, death and sin passed upon all his descendants. Now, what Paul is saying here is that if you die, death is the result of breaking a command, and you need a law in order to break a command. How many of you have, in your neighborhood, been driving down a certain street for years through an intersection, and you never had to stop because there was nothing that required it? And then one day you came and you found a stop sign had been erected. Now you see, the law has come in. And from that time on, to fail to stop at that intersection is to break a command. And you're subject to a penalty, even though you'd been driving down through that intersection for years without any penalty. But now the law comes in, and thus you break a command. So Paul says there, in order to have death, there had to be a command to break. But now, he says, people were dying long before the law was ever given. People died from the time of Adam to Moses. Even those who had never broken a command, never had a command to break, they died. How could that be if death is the result of breaking a command? And his answer is, his conclusion is, the whole race actually sinned when Adam did. We broke the command in Adam. Now many people say at this point, well, that isn't fair. God is punishing us for Adam's sin, and that's not fair. And when you argue that way, you're simply revealing how little you understand the facts about humanity, the nature of our humanity. People who talk that way always think of themselves as individuals, quite separate from other people, when as a matter of fact, we're not at all. We're tied in together. We're all part of one great bundle of life. We share life together. Sometimes we speak of the brotherhood of man. Sometimes we talk about no man is an island, and then we recognize this. But at other times, we choose to think that we have a right to stand alone as though no one else existed. But whether you understand it or not, the fact that this passage reveals is that when Adam sinned, he plunged the whole race into disaster. And we were all born with sin at work in us and death taking its toll as a result. So we sinned in Adam. That's what he's saying here. Now, the most important phrase in that first paragraph is the last one. Adam was a pattern of the one to come. And from here on, the apostle is going to show us how Adam is a kind of a picture of Christ. And yet, there's a great contrast as well. So in the verses that follow, you have a comparison and a contrast. Both of them drawn between Adam and Jesus. I want to just read these verses to you and take them one at a time and just restate the argument so we don't get lost in this whole passage. And then we'll move on to the conclusion that the apostle makes. Let's take them one at a time. First, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. The gift is the gift of righteousness, the gift of worth, what every human being is looking for all the time, a sense of worth, a sense of significance in your life. That's what righteousness means. That comes as a gift from the Lord Jesus, the only one that ever counts. So that's what he means by gift. The trespass is Adam's disobedient act in the Garden of Eden. The gift, he says, is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, what he's saying is simply this. Adam brought a single experience of death to all people. You only die once, don't you? It's all you can do. Nobody's ever died twice. You die once. That's all. Adam brought that death to us. But Christ brought a repeated and ever-growing experience of life to all that are in Him. That's the contrast. We can take life from Jesus 1,000 times a day if you need it. You can take the gift of worth over and over again whenever your spirit feels put down or crushed or insignificant or inadequate or insecure. You can renew and take again the gift of life and righteousness from Him. So Christ Jesus is greater than Adam. For though the trespasses of Adam brought death once, the sacrifice and death of Jesus brings life 1,000 times. Now verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. What he's saying is this. Adam's single trespass permitted death, or brought in judgment. That is death. Adam trespassed once, and he brought death to all who are in him. Christ died once, and he brought justification despite thousands of trespasses to all who are in him. That's the difference. Adam died once, he brought death to all. Jesus died once. Or Adam trespassed once. Jesus died once. And he brought life despite thousands of trespasses. Now what he's saying here is what is amplified before this in the repeated forgiveness of sin. One trespass brought death. The death of Jesus brought forgiveness for thousands of trespasses. All your life long, how many times you sinned, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. No matter how many trespasses are involved in your record, there is freedom in Christ and forgiveness for all of them. That's what he's saying. Now look at verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? His argument, Adam's transgression permitted sin to reign over the whole race. Now this is more, he's talking here more about more than just a funeral at the end of your life. It's true that that is there because of Adam's trespass. But it's more. Not only did death come to us at the end of our life because of Adam, it reigns through our life because of Adam. And here he's talking about the other forms of death than the mere cessation of life. You see, what is life? Well, life is love, isn't it? It's joy. It's excitement. It's vitality, it's enrichment, it's power, it's being fulfilled in every direction and every possibility of your being. That's life. Well, death is the absence of that. See, death is emptiness. Death is loneliness and misery and depression and boredom and restlessness. And how much of your life is made up of death? A lot of it, isn't it? Some people never seem to have anything but death in their life. Death reigns because of Adam's transgression. Now what he's saying here is that Christ's death provides such abundant grace and such loving acceptance available again and again and again that all in him can reign in life now. That you can have life in the midst of all the pressures and circumstances and suffering and troubles and still be your spirit alive and joyful and experiencing fulfillment and delight. Life in the midst of death. That's what he's saying. We reign in life now. Love, joy, peace, glory, and gladness fills our hearts even in the midst of all the heartache and pressures of life. Now that's what he's drawing this parallel for, that we might see how much greater we have in Jesus than we ever had in Adam. What we lost in Adam, we regain in Jesus, plus much more. And that's the joy of it. See, just as a climber on the top of a mountain can dislodge a pebble and it rolls on and accumulates and begins to launch a whole avalanche that will move the whole side of a mountain. So when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he dislodged a pebble that has built into an avalanche of sin and death that has swept through our entire race. But Jesus has launched another avalanche of grace. That's what he's saying. And in him, there is ample counteraction against all that Adam has brought. Now in verses 18 and 19, you get a summary of this truth. It comes in two verses. We'll take each one of them, one at a time. First, consequently, verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. What he's saying is that death, that is judgment or condemnation, comes to us not because of our own sins, but because of Adam's. It's a gift from Adam. What a terrible gift, isn't it? But there it is. And thus, the acceptance and worth that we need to have, the love that we as human beings desperately crave to have in order to function, is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have it all we want, any time we need it, but it's a gift. Then verse 19, for just as through the old disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. There are some people who claim that righteousness, it always means God declares us righteous. But here it states very plainly, we're made righteous by Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that in Adam, sin and guilt are not an option with us. We have no way of choosing. We will sin because that's part of our nature. And so when we're in Christ, having worth and love are not something that we have to choose to earn. It's a gift for us, again, from the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that's clear. I hope it is. And so the apostle adds just one brief section in which he deals with the place of the law in this regard. He says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, somebody raises the question, why then did the Ten Commandments have to be given? And Paul's answer is the Ten Commandments was never given to make men do right. That's what we think they are for. But they're not. They were given to show men how wrong they already are. That's what they're given for. They're given actually to make men sin more. Isn't that strange? The law was given to make men sin more, to increase the trespass. You see, like my grandson, The law makes you want to do wrong even more. It increases the trespass. But now a strange thing happens when that happens. Paul tells us that that the worse we get, the more we fling ourselves in rebellion into sin and evil that we know to be wrong, the closer we are to being broken, to being come to the end of ourselves, the closer we are to discovering how foolish and hurtful this whole thing is, and to discovering the grace of restoration and cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Last night I listened to a tape by Charles Colson, this man who has a reputation as a hatchet man of the Nixon administration. He was put in federal penitentiary because of his involvement in some of the things associated with Watergate. And he was on the tape telling about his experience in prison and how there, in that despairing, dark, and lonely place, crammed in with 40 other men, he found a brother in Christ. And the two of them met together and they began to pray for that prison. They didn't know what God could do. They almost despaired anything could happen. But as they began to pray, God began to work. And they found that the Spirit of God just swept through that prison in most remarkable ways. And men were broken and hardened, violent, brutal men who had spent their life in resistance to right and truth and good and had given themselves over completely to hardness and cynicism and brutality began to break and find forgiveness. Do you know there's a spiritual awakening going through our prisons in America today? I read last week that last year alone in Los Angeles County prison jails, 256 prisoners received the Lord. Prisoners are open because they have allowed the law to drive them into trespass to such a degree that they're ready to hear the gospel. Now, sometimes it happens without outward rebellion. Sometimes we become angry and frustrated and hard and cynical. And when that happens, we learn that grace will abound more and more, and that the increase of sin only increases the grace of our Lord Jesus. Now, the point of all this is, and I close with this, the one who breaks through is Jesus. Adam ruins us all. Only Christ can set us free. Sin and death will never loose their filthy hold on us unless at the command of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the one to whom we look is the Lord Jesus, the one who broke the terrible death grip upon us and set us free, the head of a new race, the beginning of a new humanity. Jesus is Lord. And as we see Him thus, we discover what the Scriptures now say, that one, that blessed Lord, who broke it all, broke through all of it, has come to live within us and to give Himself to us and to infuse us with His strength and His purity, His wisdom and His power, and that all that He is now available to us. Thus we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us, made for us, the reconciliation. I think when you understand that, you'll sing with Christine Rossetti these words: none other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt or shame, none beside Thee. My faith burns low, my hope burns low. Only my heart's desire cries out in me, by the deep thunder of its want and woe cries out to Thee. Lord, Thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire Thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home, but thee. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. By thy Spirit, Father, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in who he is, what he's come to do in our wretched, miserable lives, how he's broken the shackles of evil and sin and death that held us, and has set our spirits free and given us the opportunity to draw from him the grace and strength we need to live and reign in life right now. May he help us to walk in this, rejoice in it, and to praise him eternally. In his name we ask it. Amen.